Well, you can be opening your Bibles to Romans in chapter 15. I'm excited to get to this part of Romans. Paul lays down a lot of groundwork to get us this far. And so what he has told us, the way of salvation, he has told us that all men need salvation in the very beginning, that all men are lost without Christ. And then he explained how Christ accomplished that salvation. And then he tells us how it's for everyone, that God doesn't have a select group of people as far as nationalities or ethnicities go, that all men are lost and all men are now available, are eligible for salvation. And the way you know that you're eligible is if you're a sinner. And if you're not a sinner, you don't need him. But if you are, you do. So that was really good. And then he began to talk to us about what it means to live out all that faith. And so he gives us a lot in chapters 12 and 13. And then he's moving into 14, and he's talking specifically to that church in Rome, where you've got two sets of people. You've got a big Jewish population. They were the first to be the believers at Pentecost. And then the church moved into the Gentile world, and we had some issues, and so that was still going on a little bit in Rome. And so Paul began to talk about people that were still kind of trapped in the law, their conscience, because that's how they grew up. And the way you grew up is kind of how the way you think. And then he was talking to those who are new believers that never had that baggage with them, and how those two should relate. And so he told us that we ought to be together. And we come to 15. And last week we were looking at it, and he talks about how Christ did not demand his own way, but instead took all of our offense on himself and died for us. And now he gets really personal but very accurate as he lets us know that God has always kept his promises. He's still keeping his promises, and how in Christ, how we should relate to one another in the church. Now, I know you just sat down. If you're using the Pew Bible that is offered to you there, we're on page 1128. If you don't know exactly where to turn, that'll help you. While you're doing that, would you stand up with me? I'm going to read verse 7, the end of last week, and I'm going to read through verse 13. We're going to talk about 8 through 13, though. And so here's what he said in verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That's a link between the first part and this part in the text. Then he says, therefore, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me once more. Father, again, we lift up the word, Jesus, and we lift him up through the written word, the Holy Scriptures. And Lord, we thank you for both. We thank you for the written word that points us to the living word, and the living word who sacrificed it all that we might be saved. But now, Lord, that you have accomplished that work, you are bringing us to an expected end. And we rejoice in that, and we are filled with hope because of you. Give us your grace and understanding today. May our eyes be opened by the Holy Spirit to behold the wonderful things out of the Word that we can see our loving Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all can sit down if you want to. I remember when I was a boy, I was around 12 or 13. Now that I'm older, that's really still a boy. I know they're young men now, but anyway. I had a friend who'd been a friend of me for a long, long time. We're about two blocks apart. We had met when we were 8 years old on the baseball field and learned that he was a close neighbor, and we became friends. And then as time went on, I developed a new friend, around age 12 or 13. I met this other guy, and he kind of lived in the neighborhood as well. And he and I became relatively close. And there came a day where that newer friend started really picking on me. Like, you don't need to know how. And in reality, I don't really remember, but it just was hurtful. I just remember that. I remember the hurt. Don't remember the exact insult. And what's the point if I did? But it was hurtful to me. And one day, all three of us were at my house. We were shooting baskets with our little, you know, rim up there on the garage. And having fun, and that guy started in on me. And that friend who'd been my friend longer joined in doing it. But he kind of, in his way, gave me a little wink. And then he turned around and really tore into the guy, both verbally and threatened the other. And that guy ran away and kind of lost that friendship. But that friend that took up for me, we became closer. And in fact, I could call him today and he'd take the call. And he's a busy guy. He's a successful man today. But he would still be there for me as I would be there for him. He was a good friend. He kept the promise of friendship. Let me ask you, have you ever broken a promise? Have you ever betrayed a trust? Has anyone ever broken a promise to you? You see, we can't always keep our promises. We are not God. God is omniscient. He knows the future. God is omnipotent. He can alter the future to his will. And so since we're not that, sometimes we're forced to break a promise. Well, I do that with integrity and dignity. But we live in a world of broken promises and failed dreams and failures because of our sin. And that brings a lot of hurt. That brings a lot of pain into our lives. And some people live in that pain. Some people live in that hurt. And in fact, it becomes, even the hurt becomes a kind of a comfort to them. And those unfulfilled promises, those empty words, those unfulfilled dreams, they cause us to live a life of agony and regret. But here in Romans 15, God says it's not supposed to be like that in the church. This is a place that ain't how it goes, right? Or it shouldn't go that way. I know that's bad English. That's good theology. Because God's a God of truth, and he never breaks his promises. God is the God who always keeps his promises. His mercy is relentless, and it reaches to all nations. There's no one outside of the scope of God's mercy and grace. And he knows the future, so we can rest in him. He knows what's going to happen. He's got it planned out. He's got an end in mind. And no matter what happens in our life, I heard a very old preacher when I was a very young man say that he figured however God wanted to do it was all right with him. And I thought that was a really good viewpoint in life, and that's how he lived. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here in this text, brings together God's promises, starting really from the beginning to the end. He doesn't mention them all, but I'll tell you how he does that as we go forward. So I want you to take home with you today this idea that we can trust God because God never fails in his promises. The great comedian Jerry Clower, he had a routine way in the back, and his son had gotten in a bad car wreck, and he was on his way, and he said he prayed. It's the first time I heard this. He said he prayed, God, you have never failed anyone, and you're not going to start with me. And then he said, whatever is going to happen with my son, I trust you. And his son was fine, and that was a good thing. But do we have that attitude, that trust in God? Look at how much we can trust God, because God always keeps his promises, because Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises. We're coming into the Christmas season, and I was reminded this week that preachers often say, especially at Christmas, that Jesus fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament, but we never tell you what they are or how he did it. And I was reminded of that because my wife is doing her own study at home of those promises and how they're fulfilled, and she was just telling me how much it has been encouraging her. But there's two reasons given why Jesus did what he did. Notice the first phrase in verse 8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Now, that is a nice way of saying the Jews, or a different way of saying the Jews, because that was a sign of their trust in God's promise to Abraham, was circumcision. So we adults, we all get that. Don't need to go into detail. So when the Bible says the circumcised, that's another way of saying the Jewish people. And Paul's talking in the context here of the Jewish people in the church at Rome and the Gentile people in the church in Rome. And so now he's saying that Christ came as a servant to the circumcised. Now, is he leaving the Gentiles out? No, hang on. He says, though, that he came as a servant to them because that is fulfilling the promise, is what we'll see. But to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarch. So he came to show that he's fulfilling all those promises. So he came, he said, remember when the Syrophoenician woman came to him, he said, I came to the house of Israel, I didn't come to the children of Israel, I didn't come to dogs. And she said, but don't the pet dogs even get scraps off the table? And he said, I hadn't seen faith like that in all of Israel. You know, go, your daughter's healed, right? She was saying, just, I don't need everything, I just need a little bit. And do we have that kind of faith, that a little bit from God is enough, right? We, you know, there are people, they want so much. And listen, I think we ought to expect great things from God, ask great things from God, and then we got to get to work. If you ask God to move a mountain, likely to hand you a shovel, right? And so you got to realize that. Sometimes he uses us to do that work. But he wanted to show God's truthfulness and to confirm the promises to the patriarchs. That is the reason he became a servant to the Jewish people, to show that God kept all those promises. And we'll come back to those in a minute. But he's also showing us something, and it's written there in verse 8, the first part. Remember, the numbers aren't inspired, just the words. And tying it back, he became a servant to the Jews to do that, and in order the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. You see, I read verse 7 of this chapter because in verse 6, it says, so that together you may worship in one voice, glorifying your God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who are all of you with one voice. The Jews and the Gentiles together are singing the glory of God. The reason we don't have a full joy, we're going to come to this at the end, but the reason we don't have a full joy is we don't really know who God is. We have a diluted view of who God is, and we want to have a bigger view. And so down here in verse 9, he says, so he's a servant to the Jews, but not just so the Jews can be saved, but so the Gentiles can join with us in glorifying God. Now, who are the Gentiles? It's anybody that ain't a Jew. Again, bad English, good theology, right? And it don't matter what color you are. It don't matter what country you were born in or what color your ancestors were born in. It doesn't matter what you were taught as a child. It doesn't matter. Any of that matter. What matters is your sinner needs a Savior. When you come in Christ, you join together in the chorus line that's going to be in heaven, that great choir, that multitude that can't be counted for the number of it, singing praises to God because we deserved hell and didn't get it. That we got to go to heaven. We got to know him. You see, Jesus, God is at work throughout the whole Old Testament. Jesus didn't appear out of nowhere. He came to fulfill all these ancient promises. And we have examples in the Bible of these men who obeyed God and trusted him. This isn't all just the promises of Christ. But think about in the Garden of Eden. Jesus is walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. Every time you see a physical manifestation in the Old Testament of God, it is the person of Jesus. God is a spirit, cannot be seen. The Holy Spirit, it's in his name or his title. He can't be seen, but you can see the effect. But Jesus is that visible image. He is the final word. He is the living word of God. Hebrews 1, the prophet spoke in old times, spoke many places of many things, but today God has spoken in this day by his son, that final word. He is the word of God. In the Garden of Eden, he walked with Adam and Eve, and he was the very one who promised his coming. After their fall, he said, when the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Abraham then gave tithes to Melchizedek after God called him out, after he went and defeated the kings and took back all the loot that had been stolen, plus more. He comes back and this figure comes out named Melchizedek, and he was the king of peace. And we believe he's at least a type of Christ. If it wasn't Christ, it could have been. And so Abraham pays tithes to him. And then he, in chapter 12 of Genesis, God promised Abraham, and we miss this sometimes, that because of his offspring, all the nations of the world would be blessed. When the Old Testament uses the phrase, all the nations, it means everybody but the Jewish people. That's the goyim. The Hebrew word for Gentile is G-O-Y. You're a goy. Did you know you're a goy? Not a boy, you're a goy, right? I am in Hebrew is plural, and it's got to be at least three or more. So El, God, Elohim, three or more. He's three, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, one essence, three persons. So we are the goyim, and the goyim is everybody that's not a Jew. And in his seed, the goyim, will be blessed. From the very first promise to Abraham, God had the world in mind, right? That's exciting. That's not the sermon, so I got to keep going. Exodus 3, God appears to Moses, a burning bush. The bush is burning but not consumed. A lot of people get all that wrong. But in there, God gave us his personal name. The Jewish people, even today, will not use the name. They won't say Yahweh. They will not. If they write God, they write G, line, D. They won't even spell out the word God. Why would you introduce yourself to us if you didn't want us to call you by your name, right? When we meet somebody, we say, what's your name? And hopefully you'll remember it, right? Sometimes we forget them. Well, don't forget this one. Because Moses said, hey, I'm going to go say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, great titles, but they're going to say, well, if you're so personal with him, what's his name? If you met him, why didn't you ask him? And God says, okay, I'll tell you, my name is Yahweh. I am who I am. He is the great I am. There's no place, no time, no any place you can be that God is not is. He is God. He always was. He always will be. He always is the great I am. He is personal. He told us his name. He's the commander. Jesus is the commander of Yahweh's army. In Joshua chapter 5, he comes and meets Joshua to deliver the Jewish people. And Joshua jumps up and says, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither. I'm captain of the Lord's army. And then we know it's Jesus because he said, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. You think we're not in a war? Jesus is called the captain of God's armies. If you ever sing the hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, it says, Lord Sabaoth. It's got an O-T-H on the end, not just A-T-H. That is the title. Captain of God's armies. And then he appears to Gideon in Judges 6. Did you realize that it was the angel of the Lord, the same words used to Joshua in chapter 5 of Joshua? In chapter 6 of Judges, Jesus appears to Gideon and gives him the battle plan to defeat the enemy. And it wasn't a battle plan that any wise man would have put forth. And then one of my favorite references, and there's plenty more, is in Daniel 3. When Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, known to us as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow to the government. They set up an idol, a worship of the king. And they said, that ain't our king. We ain't bowing to it. And they're thrown in a fiery furnace. And then after that happened, king looks in there and goes, didn't you just throw three guys in? Yeah. And he said, who's that fourth guy that looks like? Son of God, Son of Man. He's the fourth man in the fire. You see, in all those promises and all those events, centuries passed. Empires rose and fell. Israel wandered and worshiped. They rebelled and repented. And they waited and waited and waited. And then in a manger in Bethlehem, this promise took on flesh. And Paul said he became a servant to the circumcised. He's reminding us God kept his word. Every word, every prophecy, every covenant, every shadow in the Old Testament points to Christ. There's not a page in Scripture that doesn't point to Jesus. When they taught me how to do a funeral or a sermon, they said, pick a text and run to Jesus. Because that's what we do. That's who it is. I thought that would at least get an amen. Right? So, that the Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy. Chapter 15, verse 9, the first part. That the Gentiles would glorify God too. the promise wasn't just to the Jewish people, it was to all the people of God. If you are in the kingdom, you are by title a person of God, a Jewish, a chosen person. You're not Jewish physically, but you are a chosen person by God, because God chooses us, he saves us, he has called us his own. The Gentiles have always been a part of that plan. It's not a new idea. God's plan, as I've shown you, was never to bless one nation, but to bless all the nations through one nation. It wasn't just to bless the Jewish people, it was that the Jewish people would bless all the nations of the world, which they did because Christ came through the Jewish people. And Paul here quotes four passages. One is a quote of David that appears in two places. So I'll tell you where they are. In 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 50, and in Psalm 18:49, David is in both of those spots, and this is what he says: "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the goyim, and sing praises to your name." In Psalm 18:49, "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the goyim, the nations, and sing to your name." David vowed to praise God in front of the Gentiles, among the Gentiles, to sing in honor of his name. You realize that his mighty men, his 30 mighty men, a lot of them weren't Jews. A lot of them were Gentiles, and they came into the kingdom of Israel through that. And through God's redemptive work, it would extend to the Gentiles. The message is going out. David is proclaiming. Now, wait a minute. Who's David? Oh, yeah. He is the line through whom the Messiah would come, right? And so David says, "I'm going to sing it to the nations." And it's a shadow. It's a picture that Jesus is for the nations. The second reference, Deuteronomy 32:43, "Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him." And in our ESV, it says all gods. Other place says something else. But in the Psalm, it says God has called us lowercase gods. We are in the image of God. He's saying all people should be rejoicing. And this is a hymn of Moses celebrating God's victory over Pharaoh and his army. And he says all the nations, all peoples, all these lesser gods, because the plagues were to show Egypt that their gods had no power, and all have to glorify God. And we see it in the New Testament where it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is God, to the glory of God the Father. When Psalm 117:1, "Praise the Lord, all nations, all goyim, extol him, all peoples." This writer calls on us Gentiles to lift our voices in praise to this great Lord and God. All the earth is invited. All creation sings. You know, I saw this title the other day, something about there are no scientific things in the Bible that they could not have known. That person never read the Bible. Did you know it says the morning stars sang together? Oh, it wasn't until the 20th century we knew that stars gave off radio frequencies. They are singing right now. And they're singing throughout the cosmos, because God made them to have a voice for us. Did I get carried away right there? Isaiah 11:10. "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire." The goyim want to know, who is that? Who is this Christ? "And his resting place shall be glorious." Well, where's his resting place? In heaven. The Messiah will come, and the Bible says, as a shoot coming up out of the ground. And this prophecy is fulfilled. The root of Jesse will stand as a signal for the people. That word "stand" can mean to arise. And a man named J.D.G. Dunn said, Paul could have had it in mind that he's talking about the resurrection, that Christ would come up, he would stand up. We always take it as his birth, and there he is. But they put him to death, and he died, but he got up. He rose, that cut-off stump rose again. These passages are from three divisions of the Old Testament. And this is real important. In the Jewish mind, we kind of say, well, this is history and these are the prophets. But the prophets were preaching in the history. And so a more proper way of looking at the Old Testament is the law, the Moses, then the prophets that talked in history, and then their sermons are printed in the back half of the Old Testament. and it's called the writings. We call it sometimes the wisdom literature, Psalms, Job, Psalms, and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And in all of the areas of Scripture, and all those quotes come from those three areas, are showing that God was sending a Messiah for the world, not just for the Jews. Thank you. All right, good. When I pause, I'm looking for something. All right. So from the very beginning, I'll say it again. God's heart has been for the nations. His mercy is wide enough for the nations, and his mercy is wide enough for you. It's wide enough for everyone. Well, how does God accomplish all of this? Verse 13. I've read it. I've read it twice, at least. And you're going to hear it again because you're going to read it at the end of today's service. But I want you to notice the Trinity in verse 13. Why the Trinity? Because that's God in all of his fullness revealed. Paul ends this message not with a command, not with a lecture, but with a prayer for a blessing. I want you to notice that. He's not fussing at you. He wants you to be blessed in these facts, that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan. The Christian life cannot be lived by human effort. Let me say that again. The Christian life cannot be lived by human effort. It is impossible. It's an impossible thing to do. And those who attempt to do it that way fail and then think there's no hope because their hope is in themselves, not in Christ. And so Paul ends this message by blessing us here. You see, God always acts in Trinity. He never acts by him. The Father doesn't act by himself. The Son doesn't act by himself. The Spirit doesn't act by himself. And the Bible tells us that over and over and over. These all are in this verse. And you may be missing one. Because look at the verse. Look down. I hope you got your Bible. Look at what the verse says. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Well, you say, well, I see the Father there. He's the God of hope. And I see the Holy Spirit that abounds us in hope. Where'd Jesus go? Well, who are you believing in? Got it? Just want you to catch it. So you can see that God is revealing himself as God is in this verse that he inspired Paul to put down. God the Father is our source. He is the God of hope. Now, I've defined hope many times. I want to define it again. Hope is a confident expectation. We'll say that again in a minute. So, as a God of hope, he fills us with joy and peace. Right here it says that. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Now, there's something coming that how we get filled, but notice what he gives us. Think back with me, or just look back, if you would, at the page there to chapter 14 and verse 17. I wrote it down, make sure I wrote it right now. It says this, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Oh, well, why does Paul repeat himself so much? So you'll get it. Right? Advertisers say, and I've been corrected on this, but it's a bunch of times you got to hear something that you've never heard before you hear it the first time. You never hear it the first time. They got to repeat. That's what commercials are for. So don't just get sucked in. Listen to what they're saying and edit that out. But he fills us with joy and with peace. God is the source of that. But how does he get it to us? Jesus is the one in whom we believe that brings us salvation. If Jesus had not come, we could not be saved. Because man was hopelessly lost. And God had to have a perfect man take the sin of the world upon himself. Because every man who is born has sin, right? So God himself, in the person of Jesus, came, was born of a virgin. He did not have the sin passed down through Joseph, which is where it comes through, is us guys. And so he was born of a virgin by the seed of God. We don't understand all that, but that's what it says. And I don't want to try to imagine that. I'm just telling you. And Jesus is born like we are. He developed 9 months in the womb. You know, at 3 months, right after, actually very early on, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. Jesus is still a zygote. He's not even a fetus yet. She goes to see her cousin, that John the Baptist, is 6 months old in her womb. And John the Baptist jumps for joy and greets Christ. And Jesus becomes, he lives a perfect life, and he becomes the fit sacrifice for our sin. And all of our sin, as we saw last week, is heaped upon him. All the reproach against God is put on Christ. And he's the author and the finisher of our faith. The Bible says in Hebrews 12, he begins our faith, he ends our faith. He's the beginning of our salvation, he's the end of our salvation. You can't have faith without Christ. Jesus is the one who paid for the salvation. He began it, he finishes it, and in Philippians it says, he that began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, our faith is not in us, it's in him. And Paul is wanting us to see that. And then the power of God comes in the person of the Holy Spirit who lives in us and lives in the church. He lives in both of us. He abides in us individually and corporately in the church. And we abide in hope. And I said I'd come back to it because it's in the verse to come back to it. Hope is that confident expectation. We expect God to do what he said he would do. And what did he say he would do? That when the Spirit came, that we would do greater works, Jesus said, than I do. That as a group of believers, we can have the power of God through the person of the Holy Spirit, through the sacrifice of Christ, through the very will of God to give people the gospel. And guess what? We don't have to convince them. That's the Holy Spirit's job too. You just got to tell them. In our human wisdom, we've come up with all kinds of tricks, try to fool them into praying a prayer. That don't work. You give them the gospel and let God do his thing. And God will bring them to faith. And God will save them. And if you are a person who loves people and is kind, and you just say, listen, I got some good news for you. And you tell them what God has done. God will do his work. Now this truth, why don't we have joy and peace? This truth should bring us joy and peace, right? This should shape how we look at the church, how we view our mission, how we look at our neighbors. God's family includes every language, culture, tribe, tongue. And we live out the gospel in front of people, and we speak the gospel to people we know and meet. That's how we ought to be doing it. But I think we've come to think the church is a nice place to come and hear pleasing songs and something nice the preacher says. And a lot of people are looking for something to please their flesh, make us feel better. But the church is a place where we proclaim God in all his glory, where we fall on our face in humility and wonder at his glory and his love and his power, all in equal measure. We're reminded of his terrible holiness and fall down in worship. And God lifts us up in love and forgiveness, and we sing praises to his name. That's what we're to be doing. You see, God is calling us to war with the enemy. Church is not a pleasant place. Church is a place where we get instruction, where we get encouragement, where we get hope. And he calls us to make war against our enemy, Satan, the serpent, and to free the captive, to preach the gospel to the poor. See, when I preach, sometimes I see people that are really engaged, or you're looking at me. Now, my eyes are getting bad, so I don't see as good as I used to, but you're there. And you're listening intently, and you're seeking, what is God saying to me? And I appreciate that. But I'll see people whose face and body posture say, how long is this going to go on? Or you got doubt, or you're full of contempt, either for me or for the church or for something. And some people would rather live in unforgiveness and hurt than in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring joy and peace into our lives. You can't get joy and peace when you would rather hold on to your unforgiveness and you're focused on hurt and pain. You'd rather live with questions than in the power. You'd rather live in the past than in the present. David wrote in Psalm 55, you don't have to look there, I'm not going to read it, but in there he said, I could have taken those insults and those sharp arrows if they'd come from an enemy. But they came from my friend, the guy I worshiped in God's house with. And for David, that was unbearable. You know what his answer to that hurt was? He called on God and God answered. It's hard to forgive those that we love when they betray us. But God is a God of hope, confident expectation, And we have that in our Lord, all capital letters, Jesus Christ. He brings us peace when we are in turmoil. Now, God calls us to seek him when we're in trouble. When we're in trouble, we got to run to God, right? We have questions. We don't know where to turn. We don't know what to do. It is only in him, as he is revealed in his word and in his perfect will, can we find that peace with God the Father, who is a God of hope, who wants to give us hope through the sacrifice of Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is an encouraging text, at least. It ought to fill you with joy. It ought to fill you with wonder. There's three important truths in this whole text. First of all, God fulfills his promises. You can trust him completely. You don't have to question whether he's going to show up or not. He will. Might not be the way you think he will, but he will. God's mercy reaches all the nations. There's no group of people outside of his love, and his mercy is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then God fills people with himself. Do you see the image of God in man? Even lost men are image bearers of God, but that image has been broken, and they need Christ to bring that image back in power. His power is through the Holy Spirit living in people. So my invitation today is just this. Are you living in regret and turmoil? Are you living in power and peace? Only you can answer that. And maybe you know someone who is, maybe you're living in peace, but you know someone who is not. And you want to pray for them. This altar will be open. We're going to sing a little bit. And this altar will be open. You can come pray up here. And I invite you to do that. Some of you say, I am not living in peace, but I want to be. I don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell me more. I want to know how he can come into my life and change my life. And I'll tell you what to do. It's going to be real simple. I'm going to stand right there, right in front of where I am. You just come talk to me. I'm not going to embarrass you down here. We will sit down in private. We will explain that to you, okay? We're not going to do anything other than that. And so don't be afraid. Listen, people here that know Christ will be praying for you, and they will be rejoicing with you. So don't feel intimidated. But if you do feel intimidated, please at least seek someone after this service. Grab me, grab somebody here, and say, I need to know more. Get me to somebody that can help me, okay? But I want you to do it now, if you will. But if you need to pray for yourself, for someone else, you come right now, and let's just pray together that God would fill his church at Calvary with power and peace and joy. We're a family. We're a people. And this is what God calls us to. Today, let's answer the call.